The Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Galatians, chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jewish religion, by that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jewish religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. But when it pleased God, he separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and was with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. And the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by faith unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once you enjoyed, and they glorified God in me.
As we move through the epistle, we are finding that much of the relevant teaching is given in series of contrasts. In the opening few verses, our attention was drawn to the contrast between that which is of man, leading eventually to the condemnation declared in the cross, the contrast between that and that which is of God, that which leads to blessing, that which displays his glory. We then moved on to consider the purity of the gospel that Paul had preached to the Galatians, which had been effective in them in bringing them to Christ. How that in trusting Christ for salvation, they had realized they were in a case they could do nothing themselves to remedy, and salvation was in Christ alone. And in drawing their attention to this, Paul emphasizes again that any attempt to add any other feature to the gospel message than the virtue of Christ and the value to God of the blood of Christ was adding something which would bring contamination and impurity and was no gospel at all. And we spent some time yesterday thinking about these two words which come out the same in English in most, if not all, translations, and where we need to have recourse to the many study aids available to us, distinguishing between things that are another of a similar caliber and character, the same, and those that are another of a completely different character. It was said, briefly, that this holds good in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. What wasn't said, which should have been said, was that in looking into the Old Testament, it bears up, provided that you study the Greek version of the Old Testament and not the New. I cannot speak as to what applies in the Hebrew language, but certainly in the precision of the Greek language, it holds in both Old Testament and New. Things which seem not quite to fit merit further prayer and Bible study, and eventually we see what is involved. Not having a Greek version of the Old Testament with me, I haven't yet been able to check up Charlie's reference last night to Job, whom I shall see for myself and not another. Perhaps it's a good thing in our Bible readings if there's a little unfinished business left over that commits us to going home and studying it for ourselves. Perhaps it's a good reason for leaving a little bit of flesh on the bone that we can go away and chew over later. Now, we did finish yesterday with verse 10, that Paul, as well as preaching a pure gospel, Paul the Apostle's motive and object were completely pure themselves in the way that he carried out his apostleship to the Gentiles. He was completely pure in his motive and what he set out to do. Now that brings us to verse 11, this vital verse, one of the four things, important matters, that merit a few minutes discussion by the brethren, I'm sure. And to show the importance of this matter, it is spoken of in the same way, and that the gospel came to him in the same way that is given in 1 Corinthians 11 relative to the Lord's Supper, Ephesians 3 relative to the mystery, and 1 Thessalonians 4 relative to the catching away of the saints. In such company, this is obviously an important matter. So perhaps before we move on to verses 13 and onwards, where we get another contrast between what had previously been true of Paul as Saul of Tarsus and what was true of him as Paul the Apostle. So we have negative features in verses 13 and 14, and then we turn to very positive matters in verse 15 and 16, and then we get something added about Paul's personal history and testimony. But before that, perhaps the brethren would like to discuss what comes out in verses 11 and 12.
The Spirit of God, through Paul, seems to be at pains to clear man out of the picture, preliminary to the bringing in of the revelation of Paul. Could I be allowed to say, Ernest? The four prepositions that I like are found in verse 1 and in verse 12, verse 11. May I read them? In verse 1, his apostleship is not from man, Greek word apo, not through man, Greek word dia. In verse 11, not after man, Greek word kata. But then the next word, from man, Greek word para. Now in the English, it would seem that from is repeated. But the from in verse 11, this word para means it's not from beside man. So that the gospel is not according to man, it's not fitted to what he would naturally desire. but also it doesn't come from with man. Now, I think the other reference to para, which we would all appreciate, is that the Lord Jesus came from with the Father. He came from beside the Father. And I think those four prepositions, which have been a great blessing to me for more than 30 years, show that there's a complete dissociation of what comes by revelation from that which has its origins in man. I suggest those four prepositions are very helpful in the understanding of Galatians.
And verse 1, don't we, that his apostleship, the authority of his apostleship was not from man, but it was from God. But here you have the thought that his message that he preaches is also straight from God and not at all to do with man. So it's important to see that both his authority and his message are divinely revealed.
The servant, however gifted, is not left to his own devices. Readily accepted as to the source of authority, but it is important, as Billy says, that not only the origin or the source of authority, but the message that he carries comes from that same source. We could easily be deluded into thinking that once we've commenced on a pathway of service, having been provided with the requisite gift, we are then to get on with it, not exactly independent or in our own strength, but with something of that order colouring what we do. It's important to see that the emphasis is given, and it counters the opposition of these false teachers, doesn't it? But not only as to authority, but as to the content of the message that he carried, it was not according to man. I do hope this message is getting through, that it's extremely helpful in all the New Testament epistles, particularly Galatians, to notice and to see the significance of these prepositions that come in. There are about 8 of varying degree of significance in these verses 11 to 24. When we get to them, one that's repeated in verse 16 and 24 again is of deep significance, to reveal his Son in me, and verse 24, they glorified God in me. We put those in the back of the mind to mull over subconsciously while we concentrate on verse 11 and 12.
These words show that Paul did not receive any knowledge about the work, the life, the death, and the work of the Lord from the living apostles. We know that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, one of the passages already mentioned, when it says, I have received from the Lord, that there are many expositions who say he received it from the Lord, but by means of the other apostles. Yeah. But this passage, as well as 1 Corinthians 11, is very clear that he did not receive a single word from the other 11 or 12 apostles, as we style them, but that he received everything, all his knowledge, from the glorified Lord by revelation, as he says here in chapter, in verse 12. And the only thing is that we don't know exactly, I would put this question, when this revelation took place. We know that he went to Arabia in these 3 years after his conversion, and it might be that the Lord revealed himself to him on many occasions. We know of one occasion to which Paul makes mention in 2 Corinthians 12, where he also mentions these 14 years which he mentions here. So here he goes forward, there he goes backward. So it might be that it was in that time where he was in the stillness before the Lord, where he, that the Lord opened up to him all the treasures of not only his earthly life and work. This was more the task of the 12 apostles, but of his glory and the consequences, especially the mystery of the assembly. But it is said here that it was all by revelation of Christ.
It's not out of place to mention, is it, that the apostle, although a chosen vessel, was still one who had to be formed. And I don't think he got it all at once. Now, this is something that we sometimes overlook, I believe. He was, in fact, caught up to the third heaven, stoning perhaps at Lystra. And he learnt the truth of a man in Christ. But it's often been pointed out in connection with the truth of the mystery. Until the temple doors were shut in Acts, he was still very much mixed up with the Jew in his appreciation of the formation of the assembly. With the apostle, it would seem he didn't get it all as a package, if one might so speak. There was this general growth in the appreciation, but it was all a revelation of God. And that's why I suggest the prepositions are so helpful. There's nothing of man in it. Although there was growth with the apostle, it was still all from God.
We can learn a lot in testimony, in service, by our contact with others, other persons, we can. But fundamentally, the formation of the vessel is a matter between the soul and God. We are not insensitive to the fact that the training is confirmed as beginning early when we get to verse 15, separated from the mother's womb. The training begins early. But whether we think of the 3 years in the desert, whether we think of the time when he was stoned and left for dead, in any case, this was early in his Christian experience, as we would speak of it. It does remind us that first impressions are exceedingly important, because good early impressions stand us in good stead for the rest of our lives. Early false impressions are exceedingly difficult to get rid of. This is why early in our Christian experience we need to keep in good company, soak ourselves in good fellowship and good ministry, read good books, and put into practice what we know to be true. And certainly the Apostle Paul, who had been Saul of Tarsus, is a prime example of this principle. His first experience of the Lord was the Lord in glory, not only risen, ascended, but glorified. Now this was stamped upon his ministry for the rest of his days. It was special to him, yes, but anything that we would seek to do in responsibility will again be the outcome of the personal impression of the Lord that we've gained and the way we've responded to that in the experience of our souls.
We mustn't think that Paul got all his revelations from the Lord by visions. He was soaked in the Old Testament by the Holy Spirit. He was taught, surely, the right interpretation, the inferences you get from the scriptures. We see all the way through his writings that he understood the scriptures, didn't he?
Yes. One very useful servant of the Lord that I met many years ago was a converted Jew. And he owed a lot of his godly character, and he was able to demonstrate familiarity with the subjects, because as a boy he was obligated to learn a chapter of the Old Testament every day of his life. Now that was part of his early training, even before he trusted the Lord. but it showed that saturation in the Word of God carries weight like nothing else.
Would, yes, this gives me the answer. Does this have any relevance to a revelation? It's revelations we're speaking of,
isn't it? Are you asking, John, in other words, can this apply to anyone else other than Paul?
It's not what I'm asking, but I get the point you're making as to natural abilities, natural knowledge, etc., which certainly the Spirit of God can use in later service. But I've always understood that a revelation was something that was not known before. And I think when we look at the major revelations that we're referring to now, they were not applicable before.
Yes, thank you, John. We are always tempted to move on to a worthy application of a scripture before we get the particular interpretation of it. Now that's what, with your normal gentleness, you're reminding us of. What we are saying is valuable as an application, isn't it?
The four revelations that the Apostle Paul got, putting them all together, give us a picture of what is unique with regard to the Christian faith to which we possess today, looking at it as completely separated from Judaism. The four revelations would present a picture of what we have received today in grace. I think, you know, we used the expression yesterday with regard to Galatians, it was a defense of the gospel. And so it is, but here, you know, the apostle, I suppose he's defending not only his apostleship, we saw that perhaps in the early part of the chapter, but he's also defending the work, the particular revelation and work that was given to him. And these teachers who are coming along with their false teaching, they may well have tended towards those who had been with the Lord when he was here. And they said, of course, they have a greater privilege than you, Paul. They were with him, and they received their commission from him here in his life. And they were saying, may your apostleship isn't maybe as good as theirs. Now the apostle is defending that position in this chapter, within this chapter, with all his might and main, and he tells us what he got from Christ. Yeah. Just as they got it from Christ, so did he get it from Christ. Of course, he got it from a heavenly man. But for the moment, let's just think of that point, that they got it from the Lord, and so did he. Mm-hmm. And this is the point he is plugging, I think, at the beginning of his defense, not only of his apostleship, but of the message that was given to him to proclaim.
I think that it is very important for us to distinguish between what was divinely communicated to the Apostle Paul and what he learned from the Old Testament scripture. It is true that Paul, I believe I'm right in saying this, quotes from the Old Testament more than any writer in the New Testament. And particularly in the book of Hebrews, which some of us are afraid to attribute to Paul, I have no hesitation in attributing it to Paul, because Peter, by the Spirit of God, confirmed that Paul wrote the Hebrews. So I have no difficulty in attributing it to Paul. He quotes from the Old Testament more in that book than in any of his other writings. But he quotes in different ways. Sometimes he says where it is found. Sometimes he says it is said somewhere. Sometimes he doesn't say that it's a quotation. But by knowledge of the scripture, we find that he says something which is found elsewhere in the New Testament. Not in the Old Testament, sorry. Now, I just wanted to extend something that Dr. Patterson said as to the manner in which he perceived that the revelation or the development of the revelation was given to Paul. It has been said, and I have no reason to doubt it, that Paul got the truth of the glad tidings in Arabia. Or he got it and he went into Arabia and he was able to ponder this in the privacy of his communion with the Lord and the Spirit, so as to develop what was communicated to him. It has also been suggested that 2 years in Caesarea, he developed the mystery to the assembled body of Christ. Now, I noticed that the Epistle to the Galatians was written somewhere around the year AD 60, and that to the Ephesians and Colossians around the year AD 64. So that it seems to confirm the point, because both in Colossians and Ephesians, we get Paul referring to the twofold aspect of the mystery that was communicated to him. But here, he's dealing with one aspect of it, the glad tidings. And I think we need to keep that clearly in mind, that Paul did not get the truth that was committed to him by the Lord from the Old Testament. In fact, it is because we know what is written in the New Testament that we can go back to the Old and find types and figures and pictures of the truth presented in the New Testament.
Thank you. We accept what you say, Michael, that what you are telling us are suggestions that men have made. We accept it in that context. Scripture doesn't tell us. We are not harsh enough to speak of conjecture, but many of these things are not so much a matter of the text as spiritual judgment. And I think we can leave it in that context. Now, some of us have been saying, and I'm sure it's right in itself, that having received the revelation, certainly Paul didn't expect that in some miraculous way that it went from there. What he received, he worked on, and he worked at it all his life. It was true of everything that he received. But are you happy, John, with the way George put it, that the real emphasis in this scripture is that what he received by revelation. And unless he'd received it by revelation, there would have been nothing to develop or work on.
Just a minute, let's see what George. Go on, John.
Yes, I'm sure we're quite happy with that. But I understood that the remarks have been made, and your suggestion is that we're considering the four major revelations as alluded to, as linked up with the gospel that he has received by revelation. But what we're talking about in Romans, he says it's been kept secret since the world began. In Colossians, from the ages. In Ephesians, in particular, is what I had in mind in raising the cautionary question, is just what we mean by the revelation, if Paul could learn this, for example, from Old Testament scriptures somebody. It's been put to me, and it may have been put to others, there are those who, for example, what it says in Ephesians 3, that which was... you read it? Which was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now. And we make a play on that. It was made known, but not quite in the fullness as it is now. We make a play on these words. With Paul, the immediate words of Paul prior to that is, which in other ages was not made known. And it's not without significance too. This is another case of the significance of this word other. This is other of a different, others of a different kind. And these revelations were made known in a unique dispensation, and they're relevant to that unique dispensation. So it's not something that Paul, I thought, could conclude from We use many illustrations in our preaching and ministry drawing from the Old Testament, but that's in the light of the revelations that we now have, and use them as illustrations.
I'm sure if any of us seem to have been saying that Paul received this in any other way than by personal communication from the Lord, we would want to withdraw any implication of that. George, you're about to come back.
Forget what I was going to say now.
Come back when you can.
All I was going to just point out the little expression that he wasn't taught it. He wasn't taught it. It means, of course, he wasn't taught it by any man or any authority down here. Now, they might have said, well, maybe you had a little bit of a confab with the 12.
Yes.
And they put you right on one or two things. They might have thought along that line, because their false teaching seemed to be tied up very largely with what the 12 had said, and so on. And Peter, now he emphasizes, he wasn't taught it by anybody.
No.
Nobody down here. He got it from Christ.
So,
and you know, when we're not quite, are we, dealing with the thought of the revelation as we get it in Ephesians and the mystery, but it's what the Lord made known to the apostle directly from himself. And he did not get that from men. And that's the point we have to get a hold of, I think. We are handling, beloved, the brethren, the teaching and the ministry of a servant that got it first hand from Christ. He doesn't touch here on the fact that Christ was in glory when he got it. We know he did, of course. Doesn't say that here. That's not where the emphasis lies. The emphasis lies, he got it not from men, but from Christ.
Yes. So he wasn't man taught. And it's not in the verse, but again, to keep John happy, he certainly wasn't self-taught.
No.
He wasn't self-taught by studying the Old Testament scriptures and saying, oh, I see it now. Once the Lord revealed it to him, he would be able to see the significance of Old Testament scriptures in a way that he hadn't before. But even then, the revelations given to him involved things that were never in the Old Testament at all.
Go on.
Well, I just wanted to quote two scriptures. One is the well-known chapter Romans 16, verse 25, etc. And the other is Acts 26. Romans 16, 25, where we read of the revelation, according to the revelation of the mystery, as to which silence has been kept in the times of the ages, but which has now been made manifest, and by prophetic scriptures according to commandment of the eternal God, made known for obedience. Silence. Nothing was known. And what we find in the Old is only the types. But the types can only be understood by the knowledge of the revelation, and then we look back into the Old Testament, but the assembly as such is not mentioned in the Old Testament. Not a single word. Only type. And the other passage is maybe even more to the point, Acts 26, verse 16, where Paul speaks about his conversion and relates what happened then, and for the second time. And this is, and he says there in Acts 26, verse 16, that the Lord spoke to him. For this purpose I have appeared to thee. That was his conversion, when he saw this light from heaven. To appoint thee to be a servant and a witness, both of what thou hast seen, and that was the Lord who said, why persecutest thou me? In which he already revealed the oneness of the body without naming it with himself.
And the things.
Both of what thou hast seen, and secondly, of what I shall appear to thee in.
Right.
So these are very clear passages as to the state before, and the manner and method, how he was, in which he was instructed. No human interference, no human interference.
Are you happy, John, with the way it's been expressed this time?
Yes, I'm most reluctant to question what our brother Billy says, but I would like him to qualify what he meant when he says that Paul didn't receive it all by vision.
Oh, I didn't mean to say that these new revelations that have come through Paul, he had received the Old Testament, that's likely they're not there.
Yeah.
I merely meant to point out that he did not find Old Testament scriptures unnecessary for his study. We realize that he valued books. Surely they were the Old Testament books.
Mm-hmm.
He asked for them even at the end of his days down here.
Mm-hmm.
So I think you could say that he studied the scriptures besides getting visions of the Lord, but of course he didn't get the revelations, especially of the New Testament, from the Old. I agree with that.
These revelations he got did not in any way preclude him from the normal necessity of reading the scriptures and praying.
Precisely. And he would, by the Holy Spirit, learn the right interpretations of the scriptures.
Yes.
Could we look just closely as we close with this very important verse 15? It reminds us, doesn't it, that if God...
With the intention of going back to 13 and 14.
Yes. And I think touches upon the matters which we've been speaking. It speaks here of God laying his hand on a chosen vessel. Now, when was his hand put upon him? From his mother's womb. Now, if we go back a little bit, we find that he was brought up in the Jews' religion. In fact, he was more exceeding zealous of the tradition of the fathers, outstripping his equals. Here was a chosen vessel deeply taught in those teachings of the Old Testament. But then you come to two little words in verse 15, but God. Now that's a very strong contrast, is it not? But God. It's a thorough and complete change from the old order to a new order.
Mm.
Not only the Damascus Road, but the things in which I will appear unto thee. There's the opening up of something completely new.
Yes.
Now that's in line, I believe, with what we're trying to get at
in
this section. It's not of man. It's not of the Jews' religion. It's something from heaven.
Yes.
And if we can get this, I think, clearly into our souls, the detail will follow.
Yes, good. I'm sure you'll agree that what you've said does not preclude further discussion when we get to verse 15.
My anxiety really is to get something of a framework that even the youngest will carry away.
Yes.
Because we must get it clearly in our souls. It's nothing that man has got any contribution to make, nothing that the 12, but that something completely fresh and new. Christ is in glory. It comes to the apostle, and we've got the gain of it.
Yeah. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29.
Yes.
The hidden things belong to Jehovah.
Yes.
Oh God. But the revealed ones are ours and our children's forever.
Yes.
Now, I know that in the context of this, Moses perhaps was speaking of the new covenant that God was going to establish in regard of Israel.
Yes.
But the principle still applies that the hidden things belong to Jehovah.
Yes.
And what relates to Christ and the assembly was something hidden. There is no way that any man could tell us, or any angel for that matter, what took place in the, as you call it, the chamber, the council chamber. Paul is the only one that gives us the counsels of God, something that took place before anything existed in this world. Now that could not come to any man or any being apart from revelation.
Right, I think we've dealt with that. In passing, as we move on, It might be worth encouraging one another, particularly the young, but all of us need it. Let's not be over concerned if at any stage we seem not quite to agree on what is being said, and we have to discuss it further. For myself, I've always learned more from the brethren when there's an apparent different viewpoint, mm-hmm. and it's discussed in detail, than when a statement is made and everybody nods it through and we don't dwell on it at all. So provided we discuss it as we have done and see what's involved, it's a happy thing to discuss the scriptures together. Now, in verses 13 and 14, we have another contrast with what follows in verse 15, 16 and onwards. In Paul's personal testimony as to the way the Lord had led him to where he was when he wrote the Galatians, first of all, he speaks about his lifestyle previous to meeting the Lord on the Damascus Road. Now, in verse 13, my conversation in time past, an unconverted religious man. He amplifies that in other epistles. But he says at that time, everything that he did was bound by what he calls the Jews' religion. In verse 13 and in verse 14, the Jews' religion. I sometimes wonder, I'm slightly uncomfortable when we use the term for convenience, Judaism, mm-hmm. as perhaps not quite scripture in term, but I suppose this term, the Jews' religion, in these two instances, is as near we'll get. And again, if we look at the original language, we'll find it's closer again to what we understand by Judaism, the Jews' religion. And then we get, he was marked by these three things in his previous lifestyle. The Jews' religion, this led him to persecute the church of God, and it led him to be zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Now, we want to get on to the positive, but I'm sure to do the passage justice, the brethren may want to discuss these things.
Bearing in mind, Ernie, that which follows in terms of the fact that God had his eye upon Paul right from his mother's womb, his teaching, the things that he learned in those early years, is a advancement would stand him in good stead to understand the seriousness of the attack which was coming in as far as the Galatians were concerned.
Yes. Yes. He himself had been a glaring example. One who was motivated by the Jews' religion, leading him to such intense animosity to those who trusted Christ, and zealous more for the tradition of his fathers than that which was in reality of God.
If Paul had just begun, so to speak, at verse 15 in this recount with regard to himself, the whole section would have lost its force, because it's against the background of verses 13 and 14 that Paul's own history stands as a story of pure grace.
Yes.
You would agree that the term Jewish religion or Judaism is used here somewhat as a term of contempt.
Yes.
In the third of Philippians, when he discourses upon his genealogy and his upbringing, and indeed his advancement in the Jews' religion, when he sums it all up, he says, it's mere dung, mere refuse.
Mm-hmm.
So that he seems to be in the same tone of mind when he speaks of it here, in contrast with what he's going to bring out subsequently as a result of revelation.
The Jews' religion, spoken of almost in this dismissive way was certainly that which was from man, instituted by God, but what it had become in the hands of man in responsibility was very much following the traditions of the fathers rather than a revelation from God.
Could you briefly say, or could we all briefly say, here was just the man to defend the position. He knew what he was talking about. He'd known the bondage of Judaism. He'd brought into the liberty of Christianity. The truth had set him free. The Son had made him free indeed. So that this matter of bondage and liberty, so frequently alluded to in this epistle, is exemplified in this very passage in the history of Apostle Paul.
Yes. It's another general matter that once we've understood it relative to the apostle is worthy of consideration. God is sovereign. He can choose whomsoever he will as his servants for any particular work. Some cases, evidently, he uses someone who has been entirely fitted by previous life and experience just to be the right person. But at other times in his sovereignty, he takes up someone whom we would think is entirely unsuitable and fits him for the work to be done.
It says he profited in the Jewish religion. I think the right word might be advanced. He became more learned, I suppose, more scholarly than any most of other scholars in the Jewish religion.
Yes.
And not only the scriptures, that doesn't mean just that, the traditions of the fathers, the voluminous writings of old rabbis, also, I suppose, he studied. Useless to him as soon as he became converted, but nevertheless, he could say that he knew it all to these Judaizing teachers.
Yes, he'd worked his way up through the ranks into someone who was well esteemed in the Jews' religion. But Philippians 3 has been referred to, he now considers that as relative refuse.
That's right.
It would appear that he makes a distinction between Judaism and the doctrines of my fathers. In the note, Darby has a note tradition. Now, the traditions were more or less based on the ordinances, etc., that were given in the Old Testament, but they took these a bit further in the New Testament. And so he speaks about the doctrines of my fathers.
In Matthew 15, I just wish to draw your attention to that, where he speaks of the traditions. The Lord Jesus speaks about the traditions. Yes. He says, Matthew 15, verse 3, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God? On account of your traditional teaching." So that was the position of the traditions, that they were more important than the word of God, and led in special cases even to the transgression of the law in order to fulfill the tradition. One example is given there, that the commandment, "Thou shalt honor thy father and mother," they could evade that by saying, "Well, all my belongings are given to the temple," and that would be more important than this. Shows what traditional teaching is meant, what is meant by traditional teaching here, and yet it based on the commandments of God, and that God let him grow up in Judaism, in the bosom of the Jewish religion, and so that he had an excellent knowledge of the Old Testament. That was again part of the counsel of God, who set him apart from his mother's womb. So we see two very contrasting things very close together here.
A perversion of the truth always leads to extremism. He says here, "Without beyond measure I persecuted the church." And then later on he says, "being more exceedingly zealous." And we find that even today, wherever wrong doctrine is promulgated, You have people with the very extreme views, and they carry them to excess.
And even in regard of Christianity, we should be careful about excesses. And if we use an Old Testament type, the clean and the unclean animals, those that split open the hoof, which speaks of separation, and chew the cud, which speaks of meditation, those are clean animals. But if they did one or the other, they were not clean. And so it is easy for us to apply things to others. Let us apply them in a moral way to ourselves. Are we those that split open the hoof? That is to say, are we separated from evil? But if we are separated from evil, merely like Pharisees are, then we are still unclean. We need to chew the cud. We need to have Christ before us as the object. And as we feed on Christ, we not only do what is right, but we have the conscious sense of what is right within ourselves. And that is very important.
Yes, the balance between belief and behavior is stressed in every book in Scripture. There's nothing wrong with tradition as such. Tradition, we tend to get the impression, as some people say, tradition's bad, doctrine's bad. Nothing wrong with doctrine, nothing wrong with tradition. Tradition is merely a term that brings with it the idea of the communication of ideas from one generation to the next generation by word of mouth. That's what a tradition is. Of course, it's a study in itself in Scripture. There is good tradition and there is evil tradition. But the emphasis would be consistent here. Tradition, in the sense of that which is of man being brought from one generation to the next and put at least on a par or held to be superior to the word of God which has been communicated to them, that's a very bad thought of tradition indeed.
You get a reference to the word tradition. I was reading it from the Authorized Version. I don't know what it would be in the New Translation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Were they good ones?
Yeah. Yes, that's a good one.
Good ones.
But that had been received orally.
It uses instructions in the New Testament or direction, but it's the same. It's the same idea, I think.
Just a reminder: please speak out, that all may hear.
The word "here" actually means giving, giving over, handing over. That is actually the meaning of this word "tradition" here in 2 Thessalonian instruction. Things which they had received, they handed over by telling it out. That's
and in this context, from man to man. But, one of the grand buts of Scripture, and one of these accentuated ones, but God. No need to quote the many, but again, a worthwhile study in Scripture. Many times there is no other way to blessing but the direct intervention of God, but God. And so, if this apostleship was to be brought to light, if this great service to the Gentiles by the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle to the uncircumcision, was to be available, it needed the activities, the intervention of God. Now, it puts this on a very special, indeed a unique level, doesn't it?
It's very interesting, and I think when you get older, you come to this consideration more frequently, to see how God puts his hand on the servant from the beginning. You get the same thought in connection with Jeremiah, don't you? I am a child. But Jehovah said unto him, say not, I am a child. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I hallowed thee. I appointed thee a prophet unto the nations. Mm-hmm. From Jeremiah. Yes. But you find again in the case of Elijah, he steps onto the page of Scripture. We don't know all his previous history. Yeah. But I think it'll be true to say, for every servant of God who's been of any use to God in this world, his history has started from the very beginning. He's been formed, he hasn't been conscious of it, by all the experiences through which he's passed previously, but there comes a time when God enables him to step onto the stage.
Yes, I can understand how it arises, and the motive is good, but I cannot agree with those who feel that the formation of the vessel, the servant, can only begin when the soul is converted to Christ. There's no evidence in Scripture to support that kind of view. I am what I am as a result of all the experiences of life that God has brought me through to this present moment. There may be things, there will certainly be things, as with Paul that he refers to in verses 13 to 14, that have to be dealt with and put out the way. But as a person, he was what he was as a result of the experience of life from the very outset, put in this expressive way, from the mother's womb.
It's a little bit like the scripture, I will restore unto thee the years which the locust has eaten. Even backsliding can be turned to good account, as we see with the Apostle Peter.
Yes.
When thou art converted, strengthen the brethren, so that there's no encouragement at any time to lose confidence in God.
No.
He can take up the servant in every circumstance and use him.
However,
badly he's fallen.
With that caution, yes, as with other studies, there's no limit to what God can do.
Yes.
But I would be most unwise to assume that I can do what God can do. Therefore, there's no excuse for me to be slack and lacking in diligence now with the assumption, well, that's all right, God will help me to catch up later on.
I think the Jewish religious leaders were throwing this at Paul. Let us do evil that good may come.
Mm.
I think they were really throwing this even at the Apostle Paul.
I think that four things Paul says in regard of this matter, which, well, were very interesting to me. God did something that Paul could not do anything at all about. But God who set me apart from my mother's womb. God, Paul could not do anything at all about that. And that's the purpose of God. And then he says, he called me by his grace. Again, he couldn't do anything about that. To reveal his son in me. I think that Paul had something to do with that. God made him suitable and available, but then the side of responsibility must come in to reveal his son in me. And then also that I may announce him as glad tidings among the nations. That also involved not only what God has done, but his responsibility. He says elsewhere, woe is me if I preach not the glad tidings. And again he said to Timothy, rekindle the gift of God which is in thee, so that God might give us something and we don't use it.
Mm-hmm.
We have a responsibility to use it. And when we use it, we find the help and the grace of God.
Yes, before we get to his activities and service, there are these major matters that he refers rightly to God. God separated me, God called me, God revealed his son in me. Now, we need to concentrate on those points.
It didn't happen all at once, did it? It might happen at the same time. His birth was brought before him, and then, of course, the revelation of his son, or rather, called by his grace, came again, and then revealed his son in him, And then when he was to preach among the Gentiles, it was immediately. So the times here, isn't it? We think of the, we can we think of the separation from his mother womb as his creator. We think of called by his grace, the grace of God. Revelation signed given in something which perhaps seemed very wonderful. Then everything in this verse are wonderful.
Yes, indeed. Was this one of your major prepositions, Daniel, please?
No, no? I'll leave that. I'm sticking to my four. I think that might be enough. You go on. You mean...
Well, the brethren will certainly wish to contribute here.
In verse 16, you mean, his son in me, is that the one you want?
No, no, I'm still in 15.
Yeah,
make sure that we don't lose it.
Yeah.
God separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Here we have a form of sanctification.
Yeah.
God separated from the outset that there should be that one devoted, entirely separated from everything and everyone else in order that he might be available to God for this major revelation to be imparted and for this major role as apostle to the uncircumcision might be filled.
And indeed, the rendering that I have is who set me apart. And that's the real meaning of sanctification, that we are set apart for God. And this is a special thing for Paul, but in a general way, it applies to all believers. We are set apart for God. God has done that. But then the other part, of course, is whether we answer in a subjective way to what God has done. Paul did. And if ever there was a man who came very close to our Lord Jesus, it is Paul. None in the Old Testament, none in the New, like Paul.
There was a point in his life when again he was separated, not quite an initial one. I'm thinking of Acts chapter 13, when he took up his first missionary activity. You remember, the word is used there, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. I suppose that was a particular separation or calling to his service, to his work. Here it was what was initial. I suppose you would have to put foreknowledge before this, wouldn't you?
Are you linking it with Acts 9:15? The words spoken to Ananias, he is an elect vessel to me.
Mm-hmm.
Now that's something foreknowledge mentioned before ever we reach the subsequent stages. Yes.
Yeah.
The election was before what we have here. That's what you're saying.
That's right. Well, the very word election means choice.
Yes,
doesn't it?
Yes.
But do we see the separated from his mother's womb more in connection with service, or do we see it in connection with salvation?
I think here, Andrew, it's leading up to the beginning of verse 16 to reveal his son in me, with a view to exemplifying the message that he carried. It was in view of service, but first of all, it was to work in him as a person, that which would mean that he lived out what he was going to preach.
I would think that the word called me would be more connected with his salvation, whereas set apart would be connected with the purpose of God and what God had in mind for him to do. But if he was going to carry out what God had in mind, then he had to be saved. He had to abandon all that he had done in his previous life in order that that God might reveal his son in him in order that he might preach the glad tidings.
This calling by his grace, was this the Damascus Road? Was that the point in his life when he was called by grace as he was going on hurling on to this work of exterminating the name of Christ? It was then, was it, that he was called, called by grace at that particular point, completely turned round and set in a different direction altogether. That would be, wouldn't it, calling by his grace.
If we haven't finished the point you raised, Andrew, please, we'll come back to that. I must say, George, I'm always often reluctant to come down the line when this matter of calling is introduced. Many would say, chosen before the world began, called in time, meaning the invitation issued in the gospel. The gospel call, if you like. But usually, in this kind of consideration, we are thinking of the call of God, that dignity which is placed upon the person, like saints by calling, and so on. Now, again, it's a matter of spiritual judgment, but the fact that he was called of God was entirely a matter of grace.
Yes, I was thinking, had in mind the scripture in 2 Timothy. There seems to me, I might be wrong, to be some difference. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling?
Right.
Now, I seem to think there's some difference between that and what we have here, called by his grace.
Sure.
One is clearly connected, isn't it, with his purpose and grace given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's evidently, we're going right back, as it says, before the world began. But there is a point, isn't there, in the life of every one of us, in some measure or another, where the gospel calls us, grace calls us.
Yes.
Now, is that not what we have in our scripture? And I bring this one in to contrast the two ideas of a calling according to purpose and grace, and then a calling by grace, as it was with the apostle here.
There seems to be a link, isn't there, between God's grace in the call and also the answer and responsibility from the apostle. On the Damascus Road, who art thou, Lord? What wilt thou have me to do? Now, that "what wilt thou have me to do" would seem to be wrapped up with the call in connection with his service. And his answer and responsibility is he bows to it.
Yeah. Do we not have it in the two points, the two second points here? To reveal his son to me would be connected with the first question, who art thou, Lord?
Yes.
And what wilt thou have me to do? The preaching of the glad tidings, would you not say?
Well, I'd be very glad to hear what the brethren have to say about to reveal his son in me. This to me seems to open up to us Paul's ministry in a very distinctive way. You carry on
now. I was going to say it a little earlier on, you know, I thought we were maybe hurtling on a little bit
too far
beyond Galatians when we started to speak about the mystery in Ephesians 3. Because in a general way, you don't get the mystery developed in Galatians. I think we would all be agreed on that. You don't get the ministry that you get in Ephesians here. But this little expression has always said something to me about that, and there's something particular about it, the way he says, not revealed his son to me. I suppose his son was revealed to Peter,
Matthew 16.
In the 16th chapter of Matthew.
Yes.
But here we have a difference. Revealed his son in me. It has often occurred to me, is there just this little touch here of what the apostle was going to develop in future letters, in future ministry, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and so on, the mystery?
Generally speaking, if you want to see the exhibition of a heavenly man on earth, where do we turn our eyes?
Philippians.
To Paul. And this little expression seems to be a lovely little epitome of his service.
I think that's the word. He was to epitomize in himself what God has to teach men.
Yes.
I don't know whether we're coming back now, Andrew, to where you wanted to bring us before. Have you anything to add? This matter of revealing his son in me, not
Christ in you, the hope of glory. Mm-hmm. Really takes us beyond the mere facts of the gospel, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yes, so not to reveal his son to me, not even to reveal his son by me or through me, but that in himself he was to be the living embodiment of the truth of God concerning his son.
Now, let's stick to the living embodiment in himself.
Yes.
Christ in you, the hope of glory, would be the expansion of this, would it not be, in his ministry, in bringing this truth to the saints of God in the present dispensation. But he himself is the perfect example, or the best example we have, of a heavenly man in relation to this truth which he is to expound.
Yes, we get the same preposition, and this is why we say much of the teaching is in the prepositions. To reveal his son in me, verse 16, verse 24, they glorified God in me.
Yes.
Again. So there was that exemplified in the apostle, in his son himself, that which God had wrought, that resulted in glory to God.
And of course that led on to the next part of the verse, that I may announce him as glad tidings among the nations.
Yes.
So that what was wrought in him was now substance for his teaching. He was the servant formed by the truth, and he was therefore fitted to expound it to others.
So here we have a person,
yes,
in whom God has wrought a work
sovereignly,
to whom, yes, God had granted a special revelation which was unique to him, and then this eventuates for a distinct matter that being formed as an appropriate vessel, he can now go out and communicate this truth to us.
I think that's beautiful.
We shouldn't, of course, dwell so long on the preposition in me without looking at the fact that the apostle learned who it was that arrested him on the Damascus Road. We must say that, I think, reveal his son. Whatever he knew before, some light dawned upon his soul that the Jesus he was persecuting through the saints was the Son of God. How striking, isn't it? We've often said it, haven't we? The first time we get any reference to Paul preaching after his conversion, he preached that Jesus was the Son of God. So evidently, something really got a hold of him as far as who it was, and he knew it was the Son of God.
But that which God wrought in him was held in balance in communion, in personal communion with the Lord.
It is interesting that it does not say here, we to reveal Christ in me, but it's his Son in me. And this was just underlined. But is there not also another aspect in this expression, to reveal his son in me, namely the expression, the thought of sonship, which was is also explained later on in this epistle, that we, by his, by the will of God, have been ordained to be sons of, to his own pleasure. But for this, the son was the great type. He was the son, and and only in his image could we become sons. And I think this thought is also to be seen here, that his son was revealed in Paul, so that he was the one who could also explain and announce the great truth of sonship, as he does in Ephesians, but also here in chapter 4, that we have the adoption, the sonship.
Yes. While it was for his own soul, it was the vessel was formed with a view to acting for God in a wicked world. Yes. We still live in this present evil age. The apostle did. And such a fitting of a vessel was in order that he might fill the role that he was marked out particularly for. Sorry, John Angel.
Just in your emphasizing the matter of contrast, in verse 13, my conversation, which I understand is the code of conduct,
yes,
and it stand in contrast to reveal his son in me. A different man is being manifested now, isn't it?
Yes, it comes out in persons, it comes out in families, it comes out in assemblies. Unless the truth of God has been seen to be effective in me, or my family, or my local assembly, it's most unlikely that anything I say about it will be effective in anyone else. Now that's an extension of this, but it's certainly something to take away and think about as we come to the end of our reading this afternoon.
Haggai chapter 1 verse 13, I think, the Lord's messenger,
yes,
in the Lord's message, yes, said that he was a good example of what he was setting forth.
Yes, well, perhaps with these verses in mind, we can understand why it's, he says to the Ephesian elders, I showed you, I taught you. What he said was corroborated by the work of God that had been wrought in him.
Now, where's Ian to read tomorrow?
Tonight. This afternoon.
Later on.
After the cup of tea.
Where's Ian to read? Please, for Ian's sake.
Well, perhaps we can read from 15 to get the connection and the rest of the chapter and move on from where we've finished.
Christ only, as on we tread, nothing but Christ, the Christ of God. Yes. Which one is that? Class him.